We've been looking at our seven value statements and things that we are called to. We look first that we are called to know and obey the authoritative word of God. Last week we looked and saw that we are called to glorify God with a life of worship. This morning we're going to look at something that's really, I think, going to challenge us at a certain level and going to push us in a direction that may be really difficult for some of us to think about. Because this is one of those areas, it's easy to say, yeah, I love giving worship to God. I love reading my Bible. But loving other people can be hard for us. And our statement says, we are called to love all people fearlessly and impartially. Now there's a verse that kind of sets that up for us. Jesus said this, that we are called to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he defined that as the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now that begs a couple of questions. And the first question is, well, what is love? What do we talk about when we're talking about love? Well, Paul defines this for us pretty well in 1 Corinthians. He says, love is patient. In fact, let's read this together because I think this is powerful. We really need to kind of let this soak into our minds and into our hearts. So let's read this together. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not proud. It does not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, something you'll notice there is that love is active. Love is active. Now, one of the things that helped me out some time ago was to realize that there's a difference between liking people and loving people. And the Bible doesn't call me to like all people. It calls me to love all people. What's the difference? Well, liking is the emotion you feel. You know, I like you. You like to spend time with them. You like to hang out. You enjoy their company. Love is how we treat people. One way that I've kind of learned to kind of do this, it helps me if I put my name in place of love when I read 1 Corinthians 13. So it goes something like this, and you can do something similar. Byron is patient. Byron is kind. Byron does not envy. Now, if I find myself being impatient, unkind, and envying, I know I'm not loving. If I'm keeping a record of wrongs, I'm not being loving. It reminds me about how I need to choose to act and behave and treat people in any given situation. So love is active. And we want to pursue this a little bit more. And I want to take you to a passage in Luke. And it begins in verse 25. And it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Notice that. He's going to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? And the man answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But this man wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And so that's the second question. What is love? And then who is my neighbor? Now, isn't it funny and interesting that we're always looking for a way to limit God's call? To limit his commands and say, well, I really don't have to. I only have to go so far with this. And essentially, he's asking himself or telling himself, well, who is my neighbor? Who do I need to love? Who do I have to love? It's kind of like a child. Do I have to? So Jesus tells him a story. He tells him about a story about a man traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho. And the road that goes between that was this dirt path that would wind down around, and it winds through this very hilly, valley country. That's a word I just made up, valley. Okay, a lot of valleys. It just kind of winds its way down as it drops down below sea level. Remember, Jerusalem sits up not only on a high plain, but then on top of a mountain. So it drops all this way down. A lot of great places for men to hide and wait and then pounce on unsuspecting travelers. And so that happened to this man. He's traveling along and he gets attacked. He's beaten. He's robbed and he's stripped. He's taken. Everything is taken from him and he's left on the side of the road for dead. But there's good news. One of the religious leaders is passing that bay, making that same journey, and he sees them. And he looks at him, and then he crosses to the other side of the road and goes around him and keeps on going. Not such good news. But wait, there's another religious leader who comes along. And he sees him. And guess what he does? He passes over to the other side of the road. He doesn't even want to go near him. But then something happens. Look in verse 33 and following. But a Samaritan. Now, when those folks heard that, or a Samaritan, that really got them right there, because Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They hated each other. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And notice this, where the other guys went away from him, verse 34 says, he went to him. And he bandages his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That was kind of a balm, a soothing thing to give treatment. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So he stays with him overnight. It says the next day he took out 2 denarii, basically some money, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And then he asks this question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, and I think the way he says it is like this. The one who had mercy on him. He's not saying, well, it's that guy. He's like, oh, man. I tried to test you and you tested me and I failed. And he tells him, go and do likewise. So the question, who are my neighbors? Who are your neighbors? Who are our neighbors? Let me suggest to you that it is the messy people around us. The wounded man on the side of the road, left for dead, was too messy for the religious people walking past. But the Samaritan moved toward the mess. Does this happen today? How oftentimes in our own lives do we see messy people and we avoid them, move away from them? We choose to not engage. Listen to what James says about all this. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What's he telling us here? Loving only some people is a sin. What I've found as I read scripture is there is no one that I don't get to love. I've got a scripture says I need to love my spouse, love my children, love my neighbor. I even have to love my enemy. I've even got to love you people. And you've even got to love me. We are called to love all people. We don't get to self-select out people that we won't love. Why is it such a problem for the church? Well, I think it's this. We fear messiness. We fear the messiness that messy people bring. I remember the house we built in Salisbury. We had new carpet in. You know, because we were just building it. Got the carpet in. And someone was helping me, and they brought in their child, and that child had a like a sippy cup of drink that was flowing, flowing. I'm like, you know, with everybody's shoes off, you know, because we got it all cleaned up. And I think that's us. We think, okay, I'm finally getting my life in place. Don't anybody mess me up. Or if they see me with you, you know, if they see me with a messy person, people will think I'm a messy person. There's good news in that. Everybody already knows you're a messy person. All right, just accept it. You know, I heard a newscast talk about stigma. It reminded me of the word goes all the way back to the Greek. And a stigma was a mark that would be put on people, sometimes on slaves or on criminals, and that identified them to people, the stigma. The context of this program, though, was on drug addiction, particularly heroin addiction, and how people and their families who are in the midst of a heroin addiction have a stigma on them. And it was heartbreaking to hear people say in these interviews that they had a neighbor across the street, wouldn't even talk to her anymore because of her daughter. Said, if my daughter had cancer, she'd be bringing me cakes and cookies and things. Another fellow said, you know, yeah, I've got all these buddies that my son was sick with something. They'd be asking, coming around, asking, hey, how are you doing? He said, I don't get any of that. There's this stigma. Now, for some people, maybe it's drug addiction of some kind, something else in your life. You've probably got in your mind your own little leper. You know who they are. People that you have decided are marked and need to be moved aside, need to be walked on the other side of, that you need to cross over the path. Let me ask you, take a look at the slide. What do you see? Circles? Dots? Right? Okay, now look at this next slide. Tell me what you see. What do you see? A dot? How many of you just noticed the white background? Well, what do? We focused on that dot. We so oftentimes are afraid of the messiness that brings. But listen to the Apostle John in his letter. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect or mature love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love or complete or mature. And here's some good news, something we need to think about. You know, sometimes we think about the early church, the first church. We think, oh, those saints, those wonderful saints. But the early church was made up of messy, messy people. That's why most of the New Testament letters were written, because those people were messed up and they needed these letters of teaching, of correction, of instruction. Listen to one such passage. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, one of the most messed up churches there was. He says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me just address, some of you, just one of those sins popped out at you more than the others. That one's worse. I don't know which one it was for you, but for some of you, you had one in your mind. But then look what he says in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It was a messed up church made up of messy people that God loved. And notice what he says here, because we often say, well, what about the change? What about the correction? What about the transformation? All that stuff. It comes, but it comes after the love. So why should we love messy people? Well, Romans 5 tells us one reason. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. So why do we love messy people? Because God did. You and I were the messy people that God loves. But you say, well, I don't know, I'm not so messed up as some other people I've seen messed up. Well, look at 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then Paul addresses this another way. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The lesson is clear for us. We need to love messy people because we are messy people. We need to love other messy people because we ourselves are messy. We need to keep that in mind. It's funny how it is so easy for us to go from being the prodigals to the older brother. Now, some of you are saying, Byron, I've seen what's going on out in that world, and I was never that bad. Remember that one little dot? The one little dot? It's still there. Your best is still not up to God's holiness. That's the standard. Not me. Not the elders. Not your parents. We're all messy people in some way. Well, how can we do it? How do we fearlessly love messy people? Good news, we have some teaching from Jesus on this and through his example. The Gospel of John tells us about one day when a woman was caught in the act of adultery, was brought and thrown down in front of Jesus. It's always interesting that they left the man behind. But they threw the woman down in front of them and said, okay, teacher, rabbi, the law tells us we're supposed to stone people who commit adultery. What should we do? Now, again, this was another test, another trap. And Jesus got down and began writing some things on the ground. We don't know what it were. And then after a while, he stood up. He said, okay, got a solution for you. Whoever is without sin can cast the first stone. And then bit by bit you hear thud, 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 thud. As beginning with the older men who figured it out quicker than the younger guys did, people realized they were not without sin and they could not throw a stone. And then Jesus says something interesting. And finally, after everybody leaves, he says, where are those who condemn you? Is there no one left? And she said, no one. And he said this, neither do I condemn you. Now go leave your life of sin. Now notice what he says here and the order is put in. I do not condemn you. Now leave your life of sin. Don't sin anymore. The love precedes the transformation. So oftentimes we get it background. We say, you don't have to get your act together before coming to church. You've met people like that. You come to church, well, I got to really clean up my act. Oh, no, you don't. But do we really practice that? Do we really believe it in our heart of hearts? Are we keeping our eyes open for messy people? Or are we leading with love? Now, here's another example. Down in Jericho, Jesus was traveling through. He's got his entourage. People are coming around. There's quite a big crowd of people. And there was a guy there by the name of Zacchaeus. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And he can't see over everybody. Now, here's the thing about Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector and a cheat. So he's working for Rome. And not only is he working for Rome, he's also robbing people by collecting more taxes than he needed to and keeping it for himself. So this guy doesn't have a lot of friends except perhaps other tax collectors. But there's something in him that seems to be hungering for something more. And when he hears Jesus come to town, he's got to see for himself. And so he goes and he climbs up into a sycamore tree so he can look down. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was working part-time, kind of temp thing for security, and there was a concert. It was Paul McCartney was in concert, and he was working his way after the concert out, and my friend was just kind of tucked back in this kind of like alcove, just kind of out of the way, and the ramp's kind of coming down, just a little bit of view, and Paul McCartney leans down and says, "I see you," and keeps on going. That's a highlight of my friend's day. Paul McCartney saw him. But how much even greater than for what happened to Zacchaeus as Jesus is walking by. He looks up in the tree and essentially says to Zacchaeus, "I see you. Let's go have lunch." Now, you have to realize what a big deal that was, because you didn't hang out with tax collectors. Tax collectors and sinners went together, and if Jesus is such a righteous guy, he's not going to go hang out with a tax collector. But he says, "You and I need to have a meal at your house." We're not told what happened in that meal. We don't know anything about the conversation, but we do know what happened to Zacchaeus. Something changed. And he didn't just say, "I'm going to stop robbing people." He said, "I'm going to pay back people with interest what I've taken from them." He was transformed. No condemnation. Change from your life of sin. Do you see the pattern? What's it bring to us? Grace and truth. That's what John said Jesus came full of, grace and truth. Now, those seem to be two things that are kind of hard to kind of figure out. Have you ever noticed a rubber band or a bungee cord is absolutely useless if it has no tension? You ever notice that? You try to wrap it over, and if it's just got a lot of slack, it just doesn't do anything. Instead, in order for it to hold anything down or hold anything together, it needs that tension. That's how grace and truth work together. Now, some of you in here, you lean toward the grace, and that's good. You lean toward the grace, and you want to love people where they're at and as they are. That is tremendous. But we can't forget about the truth, because it is the truth that sets us free. Some of you, you lean more towards the truth. And that's awesome, because we need that truth proclaimed. But if you leave out the grace, no one's listening to you. You're bringing legalism. Those two things, grace and truth, must go together. And they went together for Jesus. And if it's pretty good for Jesus, I think it's pretty good for us. So how do we fearlessly love messy people? Like Jesus, with grace and with truth. Are you bringing both to the table? And if you're leaning towards one or the other, can you reach over and grab a little more and bring it into the equation? Now, some of you got something going through your mind. You said, "Well, how far do we love people? Because if we start loving all sorts of messy people, and there's a lot of messy people out there, are we going to have to change everything we believe and everything we think just so we can reach messy people? Won't we become messy too and become even messier than we are?" I want you to keep in mind, here's an interesting verse from John 6:66, which is an interesting number. But anyway, it says, from this time, Jesus just laid down kind of some hard truth. He says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And he let them go. Mark 10, this wealthy young man of some prominence came to Jesus. And said, what do I need to do in inherit life? Jesus said, keep all the commandments. I've done that. He says, I've kept all these since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. He just looked and said, okay, here's somebody of value to me. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, here's what you need to see. Not everyone will say yes to Jesus. My job, your job, is not to lay out this long, logical viewpoint. Our job is to bring people to see Jesus, to get to know Jesus, to read about him in his word, and to look for themselves. Some people will do that, and they'll read, and they'll read, and they'll read, and they'll get to a point, and they'll say, I can't go there with you, Jesus. I can't go that. It won't be the first time. And they'll walk away. Notice what Jesus didn't do with this rich young ruler. He didn't say, did I say everything? How about 50-50? Would that work? Okay, 10%. Just give 10% and you're good to go. No, he doesn't change what he just commanded. And we don't have to either. But we can lead with the grace like Jesus did. Let people explore the truth and then make a decision whether they will follow more or not. Some people will say, that's a bridge too far, I'm not going there. Others will go all the way. It's not my job. It's not your job to determine that for people. Our job is to let the Christ of the Scriptures be known so people can make that determination for themselves. So some people will not say yes. Some people will say no to Jesus. Love them anyway. We're not told that Jesus stopped loving the guy when he walked away. He still loved him. Maybe some point in time he came back and said, yeah, I've reconsidered. We're not told that. We don't know it. But the door was open. But Jesus didn't shut it. The man shut it himself. When something in Scripture said, here's how you follow me. We're going to sing a song here. It says this, in death and in life I'm confident and I'm covered by the power of your great love. My debt is paid. There's nothing that can separate my heart from your great love. Folks, that's what it is. We have been loved by God. So now we are called to love in return and to love the way he did, with grace and with truth. All people. Don't select people out that you won't love, because we're called to love them all. Let people select themselves out with the truth. If they get to the point they don't want to go any further. It worked for Jesus. It can work for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for a chance just to study your word and be challenged by what you have to teach us. Lord, this world is filled with messy people. And I know I was one messy kid. And I could be one messy adult. But you loved me, and you loved me. And I want to keep following you. I want to keep being challenged by you, transformed by you. Lord, others in this room may feel the same way. They're thankful for your love and their mess. And they want to keep engaging you, letting you clean up their mess more and more. Not so that we can stand back and say, look at us, how unmessy we are, but that we can simply say, here's where you come to get cleaned up. Here's where you come to find hope. Here's where you come to find freedom in Christ, forgiveness, here at the foot of the cross. So help us now, Father, to yield our hearts over to you, to receive your word. Let it break our hearts and mend them anew so that we can be a light for our community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.